Kids, you guys have a great class today. And church family, it's good to see you this morning. I'm thankful to be together, thankful for us to have a chance to get in the Word together. If you're going to go ahead and grab your Bibles, we just started this past week a journey through the book of Daniel. So if you want to take a minute and go ahead and find your place there. For those of you who have been following, when we do this, the different series through books of the Bible, we also order sometimes the journal, the scripture journals. We have some of those. If you want, if you're interested in one, you can go to the back after the service, and we'll make sure you get one of those. And then if we need more, we'll just order some more. So no worries there. Have you ever had, maybe the men in the room, you ever had a situation when, like, you wake up, your wife has had a dream, and she's mad at you about it? You ever had that happen before? And you don't understand why, because, like, nothing actually happened, but yet whatever you did in the dream, it just, it's over. I've always thought that was strange until this past week when I had a dream and I woke up, like, genuinely, like hurt and sad and grieved by it. Like, I couldn't even explain it except that, like, it was a dream. It didn't happen. And yet I was all worked up over it. Like, I could feel it in the depths of my heart, like in my soul, like, oh, this is terrible. I don't know if you've ever felt that before, but it doesn't feel good. And it can be very unsettling. It can be very, you feel it. But there's a lot of things in our life that can be difficult and unsettling and sort of shake us, maybe at the core of who we are. But when those times happen, that doesn't change who God is. When we look at Daniel chapter 2, that's where we're headed today. The theme today, this morning, is that there is a God in heaven who rules and reigns forever over every kingdom and authority. So go ahead and file that away, because that's where that's going to sort of guide the passage today. But even more than that, really the entire book of Daniel. We're going to see these themes kind of come up again and again. This idea that there is a God in heaven, and he rules and he reigns. So kingdoms might rise and fall, but the God of heaven rules and reigns ultimately forever and ever. So we get to Daniel chapter 2. So Kevin started us off last week with just sort of setting the stage for where we are in Daniel. Like, what is it in the story of Israel that brings them to this point where they're now in captivity in Babylon? And so we talked a little bit about, you know, what led them to this place, because it shouldn't have been a surprise, really, because the prophets have been telling the people of Israel, if you don't turn from your sin, if you don't follow the living God, then disaster is coming. And they were told again, they were warned over and over until finally it comes. And so we see that that Judah is taken captive, and that's going to happen in waves. And the first wave of those who are taken out of Jerusalem into exile in Babylon are Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though those are not their Hebrew names. Those are the names that the Babylonians gave them. And then there's a host of others from royalty. Basically, they were taking the best of the best, and their plan was to integrate them into the customs and the religions and everything of Babylon, so that when the others would come, that hopefully everybody else would follow suit. And so Pastor Kevin was talking last week about the way in which they were trying to get them to basically merge into becoming like the Babylonians. Well, that gets us to chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 1. We're going to bounce a little bit through the chapter. There's some of it that I'll have to summarize, and there's some of it they're going to read through together. But let's pick up in chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. The king commanded that the magicians and the enchanters and sorcerers and Chaldeans would be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in, and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. All right, so the king has this dream, and he's unsettled. It's not good. He's very disturbed by it. So he calls all of his magicians and all these people in, the ones that were supposed to be the ones that were skilled in interpretation, in visions and dreams and all of these things, magical chants and spells and all that. He brings all of them in. He's just trying to figure this out. So he brings them all in. Now, what's interesting is that in that day in Babylon, there's archaeologists have actually found these like clay tablets that have manuals on how to interpret dreams, like what symbols mean. Like they had a system in place for when something like this would happen. I found a picture. This one's in the British Museum. This is actually a Babylonian tablet dated in the 4th century that shows like dream symbols and interpretations. So if you saw a cow in your dream, okay, that's what this means. And if you saw a tree, and that's what this means. So that they would have been ready. So the king comes and says, okay, I want you to interpret my dream. They're like, all right, get my tablet out. I'm ready to go. Tell us the dream. And he's like, no, I'm not going to tell you. You're going to tell me the dream. I think the king probably understood that most of what they would have said was just completely and totally made up. And so they just could just say whatever they wanted to say, and then they, you know, go on with it. So king has a dream. Oh, you had a dream about a cow. Oh, well, that's what this means, and you're going to have a million cows that just come to you, and you're like, it could just make up whatever, literally whatever that they wanted. I found recently, this week I saw this thing that you can actually, it's called Dream Interpreter AI. There's an app for it where you can actually enter in your dream, like something, you know, and then, so I did it just for fun. And it was crazy. So I said, Kevin and Heath and I were outside jumping rope, and then a giant butterfly came and stole our jump rope, and we started crying. I put that in there just to see what would happen. And here's what's ridiculous, is that it came back with this. Now, the jump rope symbolizes childhood playfulness, and I was sitting there like, well, that's pretty good, actually. That sounds, so anyway, I was almost convinced, even though I'd made it up. So they would have been well-versed in how to come to somebody and say, hey, this is what your dream means. And the king understood that and said, no, if you actually have power, then you're going to tell me what the dream was, and then you're going to give me the interpretation. And of course, they say, nobody can do that. Nobody can do what the king is asking. So they ask him again. They say, no, king, just tell us the dream, and then we'll give you the interpretation. Well, if you pick up in verse 10, the king says, no, there is only one way that this is happening, and you're going to tell me the dream. Verse 10, and so the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. And the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And so, because of the king, verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So they tell him, we can't do this. There's nobody who can do it. And so he says, okay, well, then you're all dead. And so he gathers all of them together, which would have included Daniel and also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the others that were the wise men being trained up. They were also being gathered to be killed. So king brings all them together. Look down at verse 17. So they're coming in to get Daniel. And Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them, seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. We'll get back there in a second. So I want you to think about this, though. Daniel gathers his friends together, and he says, listen, like, we have got to pray that the God of heaven would give us this, would give us this dream, this interpretation. So I don't want us to miss the life and death scenario here. So in other words, what Daniel is saying is if God does not give us the interpretation, the dream and the interpretation, then we're dead. So this is quite literally, this is not just a passing, hey, we should probably pray about this. This is like a desperation. God, if you don't respond, then we're done. Like, then this is it for us. This is over. And so they're quite literally just begging and pleading with the Lord, God, would you give us the dream and the interpretation? Would you speak? Would we hear your voice? There's a desperation that has to have been all over their lives. I'm not sure if you've ever been in a situation like that, where you just in utter desperation. Like, Lord, if you don't do something, then we're ruined. Then this is the end for me. This is the end for us. And maybe you felt that. Maybe you're walking through a season of life where you feel like that right now. Like, oh God, I don't know how I can keep going through this. If you don't do something, if you don't respond, if you don't... And in fact, if you look to the Psalms, there's a lot of the Psalms where David cries out just like that. Just from the depths of his soul are being like ripped out as he just begins to pray, oh Lord, would you respond? Let me hear you. Let me feel your presence. Would you answer me? You know, a lot of times I think the Lord allows us to get in those kind of situations so that it will draw us to him. So it'll lead us on our knees to seek the one who we need to seek, to seek him above all else. Well, that's where they get to, this desperation. But this is incredible, is that the Lord answers. The Lord does give it to them. So look at verse 20. So Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So now, I love this psalm of praise to the Lord. If you caught the presidential inauguration this week, Franklin Graham actually used part of this prayer of Daniel when he was praying over the president. And so he was just a prayer that God, acknowledgement of God as the supreme. You are above all. So you bring the fall of a kingdom and the rise of another one. And so, yes, kingdoms and presidents and nations, they rise and fall, but God stands forever above all of those things. And so Daniel is acknowledging and praising the Lord for his sovereign control of the universe, and specifically in this situation. So he's in sovereign control of the big, you know, the massive, large-scale universe, and he's also in control of the little itty-bitty parts of your life. The things that maybe nobody else knows about, but God does and cares about and is working in. Which, that should blow our mind just to think about that, that the God of the universe, who, you know, put the planets in orbit and keeps everything going, also cares about the things that are happening in my life today. Like, that's incredible. So Daniel prays this beautiful praise, a prayer of praise to the Lord. And then he gets to go before the king. And this is what I love, is that because he's got the dream and because he's got the interpretation, he gets to go before the king with confidence, but not arrogance. And I want you to notice that as he begins to tell the king the dream. So look at verse 24. So Daniel goes into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. So Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and he said to him, I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who will make known to king the interpretation. And the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Look at Daniel's response. And Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay on the bed are these. I love this response of David. I love this response of Daniel. So Daniel comes to the king, and the king says, okay, Daniel, so can you do this? And what does he say? No, actually, I can't. I can't do this. In fact, nobody can do this. So there's this acknowledgement of Daniel that that he has limitations, that he has weaknesses, that he can't do what the king is asking. But he says, I know who can. There is a God in heaven who can do these things. I was in Barnes & Noble a couple years ago, and I was in the Christian book section looking at different, they have, you know, all kinds of different stuff, and it's from the religion section encompasses, you know, all of it. So it's all mixed together. And so I was just checking it out, and I saw this one title, and it said, it was actually when we were going through the book of John, and we were working through like the John and Jesus, revealing Jesus as the great I am, and I am the bread of life, and all those things. And so like, it was on my heart. And I saw this book, and it said, The Power of I Am. And I was like, okay, that sounds awesome. Like, yeah, that's what we've just been talking about. And I looked at that, and it's Joel Osteen's book. And I was like, wow, okay, dude's stepping up. Maybe he's putting things together. The Power of I Am. This is like, I could be in for this. And so I start looking at it, and it's not anything what I thought it was. It was actually not the power of the great I am. It was the power of I am. And so it was basically his premise in the book, and I don't recommend that you read it, is that there is the power in I am statements, meaning I am talented, I am gifted, I am smart, I am beautiful, I am. And then when you claim those statements, then you claim power over your whatever. And anyway, so I was instantly just taken back by it. No, that's the opposite message of the Word of God. And that's actually the opposite of what Daniel is saying here. So what he's acknowledging is actually, no, I can't. I'm not able, I'm not capable to do this, but I know the one who is. And so that's one of the main themes that we're going to see traced throughout the book of Daniel, is that There's a God in heaven who reigns supremely over all kings and all rulers and all authorities. He has all power and all knowledge over everything. And so it's going to be, again, always lifting up him. And so when he is contrasted with like the gods of the Babylonians, the ones that, you know, he's not the God who is like the sun god, the moon god. No, he's the God who created the sun and the moon. He is the creator God of the universe. And when things are impossible for us, they are possible with him. So what Daniel is going to point this king towards is, what you're asking is impossible, and I can't do it, but there is one who can. So you can see what he's doing. He's already steering this king's heart, this nation's heart, towards the one, the only one, who has all wisdom and power and might and authority. And as I think about that, the God of Daniel has not changed. The God of Daniel is the same God that we serve today, the one who does the impossible. And so you might be facing impossible situations, any number of situations in your life that we might walk through on a daily basis, that all those things serve to do is show us how weak and feeble that we are, but there's a God in heaven. And so when Daniel points the king to that reality, that's the same reality that we have to direct our hearts to as well. Yeah, like I might be walking through a season of just deep, dark pit and depression, but there is a God in heaven. I might be overcome by doubt and fear and anxiety right now in the moment, but that doesn't change that there is a God in heaven. My relationships might be crashing around me, but there is a God in heaven. And as long as there is a God who rules and reigns in heaven and desires for your good and my good and the glory of his name, he's got this. And we can trust and rest in that reality. And it's okay to acknowledge our weaknesses. You know, Paul said it in 2 Corinthians. He said, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. This is 2 Corinthians 12. To harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so it's okay for us to, and it's good for us, to acknowledge where we are weak and where we need to rely and trust in and lean on the strength of our Lord. And there's a point to where we have to trust that God knows what he's doing when we don't see what he's doing. So like even for the Israelites, you know, who have gone into this, they don't understand fully what's happening and why it's happening, but God does. And God has purposes that we don't always understand, always know, but his ways are always right and good, and his purposes are perfect. And so God has purposes beyond what we understand. And I think it's very possible that one of the purposes that God allowed the Israelites to be brought into captivity is so that he could, through them, display his might and his power and his glory to the Babylonians, so they might see and understand. So what we're going to see again and again is that the focus points and shifts to the God who delivers, the God who reveals dreams, the God who delivers out of lion's dens, the God who delivers out of the fiery furnace, the God who's in control of dreams and visions, interpretations. Like, we're going to continually see their hearts pointed to the one, and the Babylonians, this pagan nation, pointed to the one true God of the universe. And so over and over in Scripture, we see that God does things in order that others might see and know. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it with Pharaoh and all that happened there, and all through the Exodus, all the times that the plagues came, and the Lord said, "I'm doing this so that you might know that there is a God in heaven, so that you might know that the Lord is Lord of all, so that you might know and understand." And this, we see the same thing in Jesus' ministry in the New Testament. Jesus did so many things. Remember where the disciples, the man who was born blind, the disciples said, "Who sinned that this man was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither his mom nor his dad sinned, but so that the works of God might be displayed in his life." So the Lord allows certain things so that his power, glory, and might, and love and compassion might be displayed in lives. We see in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So before we get into the dream, what is it that is going on in your life that God desires to use for his glory and for your good? How does he want to use the circumstances of your life to display his provision, his power, and his love, and his compassion? So what we see in this passage is that, yes, God rules above all. God rules. So for them and Daniel right then, they're seeing that God rules right there actively in the present. God rules in the present. But we're also going to see that God rules in the future. And this is where the Lord reveals the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. The Lord rules in the future. Let's look at verse 31. Now he's going to tell him the dream. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. So Daniel takes the dream and he kind of breaks it into five parts. He says, this is what you saw. So if you look at this picture, you can kind of imagine it this way, that there's a statue that is made up in five different parts of different types of materials. But the problem is that if you only have that dream, but you don't know what those things stand for, then we don't know where to go from here. So this is the image that he sees in the dream. And then he sees that there's a stone that comes that crushes the feet and it demolishes the entire statue. But without an interpretation, then we're left in the dark. But God gives him the interpretation. So beginning in verse 36, this was the dream. Now we tell you, the king, its interpretation. You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and in whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man and the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule above them all. You are the head of gold. So he starts out telling King Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom, this Babylonian kingdom, like you're that first part. So he's very clearly told him what that is. What I really like about this passage is when it says, was Daniel acknowledges again, verse 37, you, O king, the King of Kings, whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. There again, he's acknowledging, like, you didn't just come into this. Like, this is not by your power. Like, God, what he already said, God raises up kingdoms, and he tears them down. And so he is in ultimate authority. So he's even telling the king right then, like, you might be the king over all these things, but there's still somebody above you. And at any moment, at any second, your kingdom could come crashing down. And that's actually what the dream is about to tell. And so he says, so you are the head of gold. Now verse 39. Then another kingdom inferior to you shall rise up after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. All right, so now he's gone to the second kingdom and the third kingdom. So he says another kingdom is going to come up right after you, which now we know, what they didn't know. So they didn't understand that what was about to happen, but now looking backwards, we can see that there was another nation that was rising up and they were on their way after the Babylonians. And we know that the Medes and the Persians were on their way to take over Babylon as the reigning ruling. And so you can, looking at this picture, you can see the first kingdom is the Babylonian kingdom, and it says there was another nation that was coming up right after them, and that we're going to actually read about them in just a little while, in the coming weeks. The Medo-Persian Empire is rising up, and they come right after them, and they take over. But then, just as soon as they have ruled and reigned on the scene, another empire that we know as the Greek Empire, Greece comes, and through Alexander the Great, and they come and take over the entire known world. And so there's so what he says is there's another nation coming, and then there's another one. But then he says, and then after that, there's going to rise up another one. Verse 40, and there shall be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. We see that the next nation to come on the scene is the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire comes on the scene right after that, and they were known just for their brutality and the way that they would crush their enemies. They are known as the iron and the statue. So the Roman Empire comes on the scene next. But then Daniel acknowledges that there's actually a fifth part to this statue, and that is the feet of the statue. And he says, looking at verse 42, or verse 41, "And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." We'll get to that in just a second. So when we talk about this fourth kingdom, what we're going to see in, so Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 kind of serve as like an inclusio. So like when we walk through it, we'll see there's a chapter 2 and chapter 7 serve as like bookends for the work of God, but specifically in understanding these two dreams. And then chapter 8, so in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, there's these ideas of these nations. Some of them get named, and then the idea of a future coming kingdom. So there's in these dreams, there's past, present, and future. Some have happened right then and actively for them. Some are about to happen for them, and then some are about to be coming into the future. In chapter 8, when he sees when Daniel has a dream, he sees that. He's very troubled, and the messenger says, "What you're seeing is the end of days. You're basically why you're so troubled is because what you're about to see is going to happen at the end of time." So that all of these things, and when we get to chapter 7 and 8, we're going to press a little bit deeper into how we understand how this points for an eschatological, a future end of days fulfillment. But there's something here. And that's rising up out of Rome. So you see the Roman Empire, and then there's some kind of future power that's going to arise at some point in the future. And our understanding is that has not yet happened. So there's some that would, and there's different interpretations of view, just like when we walk through Revelation, right? We would say there's people and believers all over the map on some of these interpretive challenges that you face. In this passage right here, some would say that this fourth kingdom or even this fifth kingdom happened right then out of Rome. But what we understand is that there's something yet to come, yet something yet to be fulfilled. And I'll explain to that as we keep reading. And so looking at chapter 2, verse 44. "In the days of those kings," so again, there's like kind of like a transition that's taken place. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom and shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." So he's talking about a coming kingdom that somebody will set up. We'll talk about who that somebody is in a minute. Somebody comes and sets up a kingdom and crushes all the others, and none of the others can stand against it. Well, who might that possibly be? Who could that coming conqueror be? Somebody said Jesus. Yeah, that's exactly what we're going to see. I think, though, as we look at the interpretation of this passage, when Rome is on the scene, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is born in human history. And that is by far the most profound, the most significant event that all of Scripture points to, the coming, the first coming of Christ. But then after that point, when Jesus comes, and Jesus talked about the kingdom more than anybody in the Scriptures. He talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But yet, there is a two-part to this. So there's a sense in which Jesus Christ comes, and he is bringing the kingdom of God. And then there's a sense in which it is not yet here, because there's an ultimate fulfillment at the end of the days when he will set up his earthly kingdom. So we're kind of in this middle of the, yes, Christ has come, but yet his kingdom has not yet been fully fulfilled. And so there's a dual sense here of this kingdom. So Dr. Aiken, one of my seminary professor president, he said it this way. He said, some understand these verses as pointing to the end of the age when Christ comes again to establish his universal and visible kingdom. Others believe that these are pointing to the first coming and the inauguration of his kingdom. But I believe that both are in view. They're pointing to this first coming and the inauguration of his kingdom, while also looking to and anticipating the eschatological kingdom. So like twin peaks with a hidden valley in between, the kingdom is inaugurated at Christ's first coming, and it's fully realized in his second coming. But when Christ comes on the scene, he comes as the stone not cut by human hands. And so let's look at these three aspects. We said that God rules in the past, God rules in the future, and then finally, God rules forever. Let's talk about the stone. Look at verse 34. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay, and it broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold, and all together were broken into pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor. So it's completely and totally defeated and conquered. Now look at verse 44. And in those days, the King of God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So what we see here is that in this dream, there is a near future fulfillment, and then there's a still yet to come fulfillment when Christ comes and rules and reigns and fully and finally forever crushes every rule and every kingdom and every authority at the end of days. That we are still waiting for that moment. In the scriptures, we see Christ, we see a lot of imagery of a stone being the God referred to as a stone. Even in the New Testament, Jesus Christ as being referred to as the stone, the cornerstone, the stone of stumbling, and ultimately the stone that will crush and defeat every king and every rule and every authority. In Luke chapter 1, prophesied of Jesus, the angel says in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, says, "Behold, you will conceive and give birth a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." So there is a coming kingdom that the Lord will set up on that day, and his kingdom there will never be an end to. There'll never be someone that ever comes and challenges his rule or authority or usurps his position as king. He will rule forever and ever. And then we see in Revelation chapter 11, "And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" And so, yes, Christ has come. Christ, when he came, he defeated sin and death and the enemy, and he conquered them by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But yet there is also still a sense in which there is a kingdom that is still yet to come that we are waiting for, another return of Christ where he returns for his people, and then ultimately when he does away with sin and the devil forever and ever. And so we're still waiting for that time. But when we look through this chapter, when we look through this whole book, we're going to continually see this contrast of kingdoms. There's human kingdoms that get set up, but there's only one kingdom that lives and lasts forever. Ultimately, what we get to see, church, is that our God wins. He wins. At the end of this story, at the end of this book, at the end of the Bible, we see that our God wins, and that there is no power, there's no authority that can stand against him or over him. He rules and reigns forever. At the end of this chapter, chapter 2, you see that because Daniel has now told the dream, he's interpreted the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar raises him to a position of authority in the kingdom. So the kingdom, the king answered and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." He gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. That should blow our minds, that there's a slave who gets taken captive, and then God, in his sovereign purposes, raises this man up to now be in the king's court. Like, that's crazy. That doesn't happen unless God does it. And so God is intimately involved in not just the grand scheme of the universe, but also in the grand scheme of the world, and over kings and kingdoms and authorities, and then also over this little man, this little young teenage guy named Daniel. God rules and reigns over every kingdom and authority. He did then, and he does now. You know, throughout history, kingdoms have risen and fallen. Presidents have come and gone. Dictators have come and gone. I know one specifically that in our recent generation, in the 1970s, there was a man named Idi Amin who ruled in Uganda. When I was on my very first trip to Uganda, I was 12 years old, and I met a man, a missionary named Webster Carroll. And Webb Carroll was one of the very few missionaries who stayed throughout the reign of Idi Amin. Amin came and demolished the country. I think the estimates are between 300 and 500,000 people were murdered under his reign in just the 8 short years that he was over. I remember sitting, the very first time I met him, I remember sitting around a campfire, and he was just telling stories of the heartbreak and the friends that he lost, the pastors that were killed, and the weight of the rule of that man over that nation. In fact, you could still go and you could still find buildings there that were destroyed, shot up, and all that during his reign there. But I remember him just in tears telling these stories, but here's what was incredible. Here's what stuck out to me as a 12-year-old boy. He said, yes, he was a wicked, evil man, and he did these awful, terrible things for these years. And there was times when the nation cried out and said, how long is this going to happen? How long can this go on? Will this man's reign last forever? And he said, but in just a few short years, our God conquered him and took out his rule and reign, just like he does every rule and authority. I remember the words that he told me was, he said, yes, those were difficult days, but our God is still on the throne. And that is the truth today. That's the truth for us right now, no matter what you might be facing, that God rules and reigns, and he is still on the throne. As I think about, as we close this time together, maybe you are here and you've never made him the king of your life. Maybe you've acknowledged him, but maybe there's never been that moment where you have actually surrendered your life to him. And my encouragement, my challenge to you today would be, let today be that day where you acknowledge him as king, not just over everything, but king over your life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that we get from it, the challenge that we get from it. But ultimately, I just thank you for your truth that you have revealed to us. I thank you, Lord, that we can rest today, even in the craziness of our culture, the craziness of our world right now, that we can rest and know that you are the King of all kings, and that you rule and reign, as God of heaven over every kingdom and authority. I thank you, God, that you entered human history and that you conquered through your life, Lord Jesus, when you died on the cross and you ultimately forever covered, satisfied the wrath of God against the sin of the world. And that you rose victoriously over sin and death and the grave, proving once and for all, forever, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I also thank you, Lord, that anybody and everyone who places their faith in you can be forgiven, can be made new, can be born again, and it can happen today. So I do pray, Lord, that if there's somebody here, maybe somebody watching that does not yet know you, that today would be the day that they would cry out to you, the God of heaven, the God, the revealer of mysteries, the King over every king, and the intimate Savior of the world, that they would cry out to you. We thank you, O God, that we have a strong foundation and a security in anticipation of the kingdom that you are going to set up in the future. And we're excited for that day. And until then, we look to you day by day as our King, surrendering ourselves and our lives and our families to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a time to sing together. The invitation's open. You can come and you can kneel, you can pray, or you can right where you are. If you have a special need on your heart, you want somebody to pray with you, I'm right here. I'd love to pray with you. Whatever it is that the Lord's doing in your heart, just encourage you to spend this time with the Lord.